I want to start by reading two very important psalms. The writer to the Hebrews focuses on Psalm 2 and Psalm 110. They're very important to him throughout the whole book. And I want to read them for you now. I might read them for you every single week. But here, let's do these together. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord. You can see that's Yahweh. And against his anointed one, which is the Messiah, the Christ. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. Very, very important. Very important. Because we see here the king, the Messiah coming. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. This is a very important verse. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you, and lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Verses 7 and 8 are important. It talks about the inheritance that it's given to the Messiah. But you are my son. Today I have begotten you. This is a very important verse. How, in what way does God beget the Messiah? I mean, that's the question that a psalm like this creates. Now, these are psalms of David. David, he is promised by God that he gets an everlasting kingdom. He gets a kingdom that goes on forever. He initially starts out by saying, God, I want to build a house for you. And God says, no, David, I want to build a house for you. And he says, as long as your children keep your value system, they will be on your throne. Very important ideas. And David, in Jerusalem, the city of Melchizedek, he writes these psalms talking about someday there will be a son, a child of mine that will be more than me. He couldn't fully grasp it himself, of course. Psalm 110 of David, a psalm. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And of course, Jesus quotes this. We looked at this when they've been questioning Jesus, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And Jesus, let me ask you one. Let me ask you a question. Who's speaking here? How can David say, the Lord says to his Lord? Who's David calling Lord if it's not greater than him? Who's greater than David of the line of David? Well, there can be only one, Christ. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle, arrayed in holy majesty. From the womb of the dawn, that means morning, you'll receive the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. This thing that David just inserts there, and it's so powerful. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook beside the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Phenomenal. I tell you again and again, Melchizedek is so powerful. And in the New Testament, he's only mentioned here. He's so powerful that David refers to the Messiah as coming in the order of Melchizedek. And he just is mentioned just briefly in the book of Genesis. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to your fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So this part that I just read to you, these four verses, are actually only one sentence in Greek. One very powerful sentence. I'm not going to cover verse 4. It's a segue into the next section. I'll cover it then in a couple of weeks. I'm just looking at verses 1 to 3. And it's important here. Really, the idea is God has given us his final word. God has given us his final word. God has spoken. And that's the theme of this whole book. God has spoken. He's spoken many times, many ways. He's spoken in the past, but he's spoken to us more powerfully than ever. And stop, you've got to pause for a second. If the idea of the book is that God spoke, you have to stop and look at the alternate. What if he didn't? What if he didn't speak? What if he never spoke to us? Where would we be? Where would you be? What would the world be like without God speaking his word into it? What hope would you have? What direction for your life? What future? But what if he did speak? Changes everything, doesn't it? And that's why it's so important going to this book to recognize what difference it does make if God spoke. God has spoken, and we're told to listen to him. While God uses different methods at different times, he does speak. It's fundamental to the argument of the book. If God doesn't speak, you may as well take this book right now and get rid of it, because everything is about God speaking in different times and in different ways. The fact that God speaks is fundamental to your faith, to Christianity. And it's an issue of revelation. We were talking about that this morning in Sunday school. Does God actually reveal himself or anything to us? Does he? Or should we be deists? That God created it and he's out there somewhere doing something, but it's not having anything to do with us. Or atheists who don't believe in God. Can we know God? Can we know what he's like? First, you have to consider the forms of revelation that God has used. Long ago, it says, long ago, putting it in the past, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers and the prophets. In the Greek, to appreciate, you have to see the many times in many ways. Many times is a single word in the Greek, and it begins with the word poly. And many times in many ways. They both start with poly. The alliteration is there, repeating it. When you get to the words fathers and prophets, the same thing, it's alliterated in the Greek. It's beautiful, poetic language. Sorry, you can't read it. I thought I might bring the verse and read it to you, and I'm stumbling over the words so badly it wouldn't sound good. So forget that. God spoke in the past. And of course, he's referring to, or what we would call, the Old Testament. God spoke to the prophets. God spoke to the prophets. Even if you think of the different prophets, God spoke to them in all kinds of ways. Some of them acted things out. Some of them said, here's a word from the Lord. Some of them wrote something down. There were so many ways God spoke, even through the prophets. But what was the point of the prophets? The prophets just weren't there bringing, you know, oh, here's this new theological tidbit. You'll appreciate this in 2,000 years. No. What did they do? They came to reveal something about God. What in particular? His mercy, his grace, his judgment. These were the themes of the prophets. They wanted people to know that God brought judgment for sin, but he also was this merciful God, that if you trusted him, he would forgive you. Powerful things. That was the message of the prophets. They wanted people to be warned so that they would change. God spoke in many ways. Not one way. You can't pin him down. In fact, if you go through some examples of God speaking in the Old Testament, you get so many things. There's Moses in front of a burning bush. God didn't do that again. He uses, oh, Moses, here's this burning bush. His voice comes out of the bush. When the people are having the old covenant revealed to them, they're at the mountain. You know, it's a volcano eruption there. The earth is shaking. The mountain's spewing black smoke. God revealing himself in a very different way there. When Elijah, he has the Mount Carmel experience where God responds with fire from heaven, but then he runs off and he's hiding in the cleft of the rock. And how does God work there? Not with the storm and the lightning. The way God had created an image for the people. The one that contended with Baal, like on the mountain, that brought the lightning, the fire from heaven, who brought the rain and the storm. God says, I don't have to communicate myself that way. Today, Elijah, I will speak to you in the still, small voice. I'll speak into your heart. So God speaks in different ways to different prophets. For Isaiah, it was a temple vision. In the year that King Uzziah died, I was in the temple working, and God came there as king, and it blew my mind. And he sent an angel to burn my mouth because I said I wasn't ready. Then there's Hosea in the Old Testament prophet. You think you got family problems? He had family problems. And God spoke through his family problems. And then there's Amos. We read about him on Thursday night at the men's meeting. God spoke to Amos in a basket of fruit. God spoke differently to different prophets. He spoke in many ways. He spoke sometimes through angels, sometimes through visions, sometimes it was dreams. Sometimes it was the Urim and the Thummim that the priests had. Sometimes it was natural events, stuff going on around them. God spoke differently. God speaks differently. Then it says God spoke in many places. You know, he didn't just speak one way. He spoke to people all these different places. When he spoke to Abraham, where was he? Oh yeah, in Babylonia. He was off there where his family was worshiping the moon god. Where did God speak to Joseph and Moses? In Egypt. In the wilderness. God spoke in many ways, many places, and many times. But here's where we get into trouble. We look for these patterns. We go to the Bible and say, God spoke here, 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 and here. Now, what's the pattern of way God speaks? Well, this is the way, and this is the way, and this is the way. And we want to filter it and run it all down, and we say, oh, we figured it out. In order to hear from God, you must have, or be, or do, or be in this place, and so and so. But that's not the way it works with God, is it? You can't buttonhole him in. You can't find the communication techniques God uses and find the norms and think you have that. Because he always evades capture. He doesn't even consistently speak to you, does he? He uses surprise methods of leading your life. Yet that's not the kind of speaking the author has in mind here at all. He's saying the Old Testament was just a big setup for the New Testament. That's what it was. The way God spoke to the prophets in the past was just to set you up for something bigger and better. The Old Testament was about promises, and the New Testament was how they were fulfilled in Christ. The Old Testament said what God was going to do, what he wanted done. The New Testament was when he did it. 2 Corinthians 1:20, Paul says, "For all the promises of God find their yes in Christ." That's why it's through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. All the promises of God are yes in Christ. It's where he answers them all. The purpose of revelation is promise and fulfillment. God reveals himself. He gives a promise. He fulfills it. That's why he reveals things. He doesn't reveal to educate us. He doesn't reveal us to set everything in stone for us. He reveals to promise and fulfill. That's why the Old Testament doesn't read like a science textbook. He wasn't trying to educate you. He was trying to bring something to pass. He was trying to show you his work in time and space. The Old Testament prophets are necessary for anticipating Christ. They function in a preparatory role. Without them, Christ's ministry would have been very different. Can you imagine? No Old Testament prophets? No communication from God until Jesus. I know it's hard to imagine that because, I mean, Israel is a setup of the communication process, which is what I'm trying to tell you. But imagine that somebody just shows up and says, I'm God, I'm the Christ, I'm here. What would we do with that person? Well, same thing we do with all the other ones. We crucify them or whatever. But without the Old Testament prophets, Christ's ministry would have been very different. We wouldn't have even understood, we didn't understand him then, but I mean, we really would have had it. The acceptance of him would have been even less than it was. In the end, he had John at the cross with his mother. People heard God in the past and they expected to hear him speak to them again. That's why they were waiting. They wanted God to speak. They were expecting him to speak. They were looking for him to speak. And when Jesus shows up, they were prepared for that. Without God first speaking to promise the Christ, the world would not have been prepared for the Christ. So suddenly we see that this transcends Israel. This is important. Think along with me. Israel was important in the promising, but it's bigger than just Israel. Bigger. I mean, why did the wise men show up? It's bigger. Why Melchizedek? Because it's bigger than Israel. God revealed himself beyond Israel, and his promise was for more than Israel. The fulfillment goes beyond Israel as well. Jesus didn't come just to save Israelites. He came to save all people. Before there even was an Israel, God appeared to Abraham, from Ur of the Chaldees, and he said, "Abraham, I will bless the world through you." It removes our struggle of worrying about God's revelation and preparation for all people. He has revealed himself. He has prepared all people in more ways than you read about in the Bible. That's why when you know you read some missionary stories, they go into a place and then they hear some beliefs that the people have kept for thousands of years there or whatever, hundreds of years, and they say it's a setup for them to hear the gospel. Why is that? Because God reveals himself in many times and in many places and in many ways. He cares about people. He prepares them for receiving the fulfillment for Christ. And that's what he gets to in the next verse, the present. But in these last days, the writer says, the word, the phrase last days is from the Old Testament, which whenever they wanted to speak of when the Messiah came, when he fulfilled things, those were the last days. Jesus is not merely another in a line of prophets. He's not simply the next one to come along and reveal a piece of God to us. He begins a new age altogether. He institutes it. He establishes it. He brings the messianic age. And he's also son. Our English versions don't give us any choice because we speak English, but it says he has spoken to us by, and it says his son. It's kind of disappointing because it doesn't say his in the Greek. It doesn't say the son in the Greek. It doesn't even say a son in the Greek. Although that's the way you'd translate it. He has spoken to us by son. The son. The closest we can come is to put a the in front of it. The final word from God is not the son or his son. It's he is son. The fullness of who Jesus is when God speaks, he is son, Jesus. Stresses the quality of his essential being. Stronger than we talk about, and you've heard me talk about being a child of the devil, being a child of God. What does it mean? It means you bear what? You bear the qualities of that one. You bear the likeness of that one. So when you are associated with someone, you can be the son of. When Barnabas has his name, he's the son of encouragement. He's so characterized by encouraging people, they name him Barnabas, son of encouragement. Jesus is so much like the Father, he is son. He's not a son of God. He's not a child of God. He's son in a way no one else can be son. He's son by virtue of his very being. He's son like no one other can be or could be. And although much was said in the Old Testament, God wasn't speaking to us, finished speaking to us there. Those that only read the Old Testament without the New Testament, it's like God is saying something, and before he gets to the final point, they cut him off and say, "I don't want to hear anymore." Yet God is saying, "I'm not done speaking yet." But it's rude. It's foolish to cut some off when off before they're finished. Even Proverbs tells us that, right? Proverbs 18:13. If one gives an answer before he hears, it's his folly and shame. It means don't start speaking till the other person has finished their point. Moreover, the final communication was never better. What God communicates in Christ was never better in the Old Testament. There's nowhere in the Old Testament you can go and say, God did a better job explaining it. What do I say? God's value system most looks like Jesus on the cross. It was never better than in Christ and never more fully demonstrated than at the cross. Never before did we hear God as clearly. Men and angels as messengers of God don't cut it. Why is it so much better in Christ? You've got to know this by now. Because of the relationship between the Father and the Son. They perfectly share the same value system. And so the connection by value system allows them to communicate the value system perfectly. Jesus never did anything out of character with the Father. So whenever you're evaluating, oh, is there a different God in the Old Testament or is the New Testament? Jesus never did anything out of character. When you see Jesus, you really see the Father. I guess that's as clear as I'll answer that question ever, huh? Just as one of you could try to explain who I am to somebody else, you could go out there and say, oh, here's the things my pastor believes. Here's the things my pastor believes. Here's what he's like. You would never do as good a job as I would. How could you? How could you explain someone else's value system better than they could? Well, the revelation of God doesn't get any better than Jesus. Then the author talks about the glory of the Son. And it's important to note something here. I'm going to read a little bit here. Whom he appointed heir of all things. That's the first one. Heir of all things. Okay, through whom he created the world. He's the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. These things, there's seven of them. I'm only going to cover two today. I'll cover the other five next week. These are the things that describe who Jesus is, but it's important going into this you understand something. In Alexandrian Judaism, that means the Jews who were down in Alexandria, Egypt. So these were not Jews living in Palestine. They were heavily influenced by Philo, a Greek Jewish philosopher. And the ideas that came there, they personified wisdom. So the wisdom of Plato and Aristotle and the Greeks, they personified that. They brought Greek thinking, we talked about last week about Hellenistic Judaism, they brought Greek philosophical thinking and the elevation of wisdom, and they brought it into their Judaism. And they used the concepts there about wisdom, and they connected those to God, to Yahweh. Yahweh and his wisdom, and they fitted them together. They personified it. So when Philo and the Alexandrian Jews would go to the Old Testament and read it, and other biblical extra-biblical writings, they'd read it, they would look for this idea of wisdom and how God used it. So let me go through a few of these. They attributed various functions, not to God, but to the wisdom of God. They personified it. Yes, it's God doing it, but they said he did it through his wisdom. For example, they believed the wisdom of God was the mediator of revelation. That is, that's how God transmitted, revealed himself. The agent and sustainer of creation. That God used wisdom to create the world, and he uses wisdom to sustain the world. Wisdom is also the reconciler of people to God. By instruction, not through reconciliation, but the reconciler to God. We see this in Proverbs chapter 8. In Proverbs chapter 8, wisdom is personified there. Stands calling, come to me, come to me. We get the glimpse of it. This would be the biblical text on the personification of wisdom. God's wisdom personified, calling out to people. Proverbs 8. But there's more than that. There's a book, I don't know if you've ever read it, it's called The Wisdom of Solomon. It's found in the Old Testament Apocrypha. If you've read that, great. If you haven't, you can read it. It's not a long book. Really what it is, it's called The Wisdom of Solomon, and it's this deep, long thing on the personification of wisdom, off and on, intermingled with other things, but primarily gives you this idea of wisdom personified doing these things that I'm talking about here. Wisdom functions essentially then as the Spirit of God, who leads and guides the great men of the Old Testament. Well, why is this important? Well, because the author here is taking the attributes of God's wisdom and applying them to Christ. So the things that Alexandrian Judaism would say, this is the wisdom of God doing it, it's been shifted over and saying, it's Christ. Christ is the creator. Christ is the sustainer. Christ is the reconciler. Very important to see that. So once these categories of divine wisdom were established and then transmitted over to Christ, you can see how the associations of Christ being the agent of God in creation could be strengthened. Now they don't just have Jesus being the Son of God, the Creator of God. They bring on the associations of wisdom. They combine that, and all those things that they attribute to the wisdom of God are now the attributes of Christ as well. So now he's the agent of creation. He's the one who created it. And that's how we see the development of our theology of Christ in what else he does drawn in. You also see a limited function of this coming in John chapter 1, where Jesus is called the Logos, the Word, the Logos of God, the spoken, the wisdom of God is essentially what's being brought in with that word, bringing in the Greek ideas of wisdom there. So it's important to see the source of these ideas. They're also mentioned in Colossians as well as in John. So what am I saying here? We see the development of Christology by way of thought that precedes Christ. The development of our Christology. We see that revelation, and this is where it all comes together, what I've said earlier, and now watch this, that the revelation of God was occurring in an unexpected place, in an unexpected way. God is developing the theology of Christ in Alexandrian Judaism ideas of wisdom, and when Christ arrives, it's ready to be applied to him. Isn't that amazing? The connections there, the ideas, unexpected, and for many Christians, unknown. Because you didn't know that, did you, what I just said to you? Well, I've talked before about the personification of wisdom being applied to Christ, but the development of the idea and when it's applied. We see here very early on in the church, in the early 60s, this theology is fully developed and applied to Christ. So we get into the seven descriptions of the Son, and they're given to demonstrate why he's the final word. And I'm going to cover the first two. The first is, he's the heir of all things, the appointed heir. The idea of heir is different in Greek thinking, in the writer's mind, than our thinking. When we think of heir, we mean somebody died and I got their stuff, okay? That's not how the language works in the Greek. It just means that something came to you legally. It wasn't yours, and now it's yours. Legally, it came to you. The manner, whether somebody died or whatever, it doesn't matter. That's irrelevant. It's not part of the word at all in the Greek. So to be heir of something means that through some lawful means, whatever they may be, you've gotten it now. So what does it mean now when you read it that way in the Greek? It means he's the lawful possessor of all things. It's lawfully his. It belongs to him. It's really a title to be heir of all things. It's a title that's given to him that bears that he bears, showing that he's the possessor of those things. He didn't gain it as something new. He really repossessed it, right? He repossessed it after his work on earth was complete. It always was his and always will be, but now he bears the title as heir of all things. He has the supreme place in the universe. He's higher than everything, because if he owns it all, he's higher than it. Not just in earth, but in the whole universe. And the ideas that come through with all things, it's all of the universe, all of time, all of space, all the worlds to come. The second thing we see here is he's the agent of creation of the world, which is really a strong tie into that wisdom concept. He created all of space and time. All that is, was, or evermore shall be, he created it. So John 1:3, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. That's where you see John including that idea. Colossians 1, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. And then probably the earliest one in writing is one Paul writes to the Corinthians. Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. That's the earliest writing, and we have Paul associating the wisdom of God attributes to Christ. So, do you feel like that was just like a college class? All right. Kind of like, whoa. Let's bring it together. Why does God reveal things to us? I mean, what's the purpose of revelation? Why did he bother? I said that in the first part. It's like the quiz at the end of the class. God promises. He reveals in order to promise and fulfill. What's the whole big concept? I'm wondering that this book is about, the book of Hebrews. What could it possibly be about, this book of Hebrews? Anybody have any clue what the book is about? Yeah, great, Sue. Believing the promises of God. I mean, that's really what this book is about. So really, what happens is the promises are given and they're fulfilled in Christ. Why would God want to reveal anything? Just to educate us? No, he reveals himself to promise and fulfill. And the fulfillment is in Christ. The promises of God are given to us in Christ. He will fulfill them. Faith is believing the promise of God. Who better could communicate this than the Son? That's the next thing. Who better? I mean, who do you want? No one reveals God better than God. Right? No one does. And that's precisely what Jesus did. That's why I spent the better part of this year going through the book of Matthew. Because it's the most important book to me in the New Testament. Because it most clearly shows us Jesus. The most expanded, developed version, in my opinion. John's very good, but it doesn't have the same level of detail of the words and works of Christ. You want to know God? Go read the book of Matthew. Christ is glorious because he's more than just a man. If he's just a man, he'd be just another prophet. But he isn't. He's the Creator God who came in the flesh to reveal, to promise, and to fulfill. God has never been clearer than when he spoke to us himself. And that's why it's so important to understand the words of Christ. That's why I spend so much time trying to communicate to you, what did Jesus really say? It doesn't matter what I say. It doesn't matter what the church has told you. It matters what Jesus said. Because when Jesus spoke and when Jesus acted, what happened? God revealed himself to man more clearly than ever before. And it's as simple as that. Nobody communicates God better than Christ. That's my view of revelation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have chosen to reveal yourself in many times, in many ways, but we're given the authoritative version in Christ. There, if there's any discrepancy in our thinking or in our believing, we only have to look to Jesus in how he loved people on earth and loved us at the cross for us to truly know your heart. We thank you that that is so clear that even a child can understand it. There's no confusion in our thinking when we think of the cross. Thank you. Amen.